of themes in the book of Proverbs. But in this first chapter, we do have foundations being laid with regard to what it is to know, what it is to be wise, and how it is that we go about that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. And I remind you again that that principle is so critical for our understanding. It is important for us to understand that in order for us to live as become believers, for us to truly know and understand life as it is and not as men want it to be, in violation or in rebellion, I should say, to the Lord, we need to forsake a humanistic understanding of the world. We need to stop beginning with man and to begin with God, as man's existence begins with God. The very first words of the scripture are very instructive to us. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And that's the beginning point of everything else. In the beginning, God. And we need to understand those things. And all reason that is separated from that basic premise, which is a premise of faith, we make no bones about that. All thought that is not rooted in God as the beginning of all things and the basis for all knowledge and as the creator of all things, all knowledge that is separated from that is foolishness. Because you're talking about something then that doesn't exist. There's no such thing, as a philosopher would say, of a brute fact, something that speaks for itself. There are only God-created facts. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And it is telling us all of those things. Now, one of the things that we see here in this passage as he begins his instruction is, it seems to me that what he's speaking of, one of the things that influences us, is this idea of peer pressure. I don't think there is any more powerful influence in the world upon human beings than peer pressure. We are people who do not enjoy sticking out. We're social creatures. We enjoy fellowship. And so as a result of that, we have gone along and we have forgotten that God calls us to be a holy people and to be a peculiar people, to stand out from the crowd. And peer pressure is one of the most insidious tools of Satan to seduce people from the true religion. Let me ask a question. As you were listening to the news, as I'm certain you must have been through the process of the presidential campaign, was there ever a newscast that went by in the last month or 2 months that did not give you the latest results of the polls? Every time you turned on the news, there was another poll, right? All this, that. Why do you think that they kept on announcing the polls? Well, you know, if you understand, the media had a particular bias, which they did. The reason is because people want to go with the flow. They want to go with the crowd. And so by announcing so-and-so is in the lead by thus and so-and-so, everybody wants to go with that. And so you can see that it becomes a tool. And we can hear it also from our own children, can't we? They come home and they say, Mommy, Daddy, I've just got to have, and you put it in there. Why do you just have to have that? Because everybody else has one, right? Or everybody else is doing this. Now, what is that? That's peer pressure. And Solomon addresses the issue by calling us to fear God rather than men. He tells us that above all, and I think this is the application that we see in verse 8 and following, of fearing the Lord, we're to be God-dependent rather than peer-dependent. And that is such a crucial lesson to learn. It's one that I wished that I had learned when I was younger. I'm still in the process of learning it. But you children who are here, you have the opportunity to learn early and to apply early this principle of being God-dependent rather than being peer-dependent. And so what we want to talk about again is this matter of fearing God and how it is that he applies this particularly to us as individuals and to you as children as well. So let me say just a few things. First of all, you need to fear God by submitting to the teaching of wise parents. Kind of ties us in with the fifth commandment, doesn't it? But notice what we read here in the 8th and the 9th verses as he has just concluded, "Fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The first thing that he does is he comes and he narrows that down and he applies that. He stated the principle in verse 7 and he says, okay, here's the result of that. "You children, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." You know, we read that and we read it, and I don't know that the impact of that really hits home. But here he is saying, what a blessed and wonderful and beautiful thing submission to godly parents is. Why do you suppose that he tells us that this is the way that we fear God? Well, we've covered some of it. But let me tell you how this is the beginning of wisdom and how this is so important for all of us. Submission to godly teaching is the essence of your duty to God. If you could take all of the commands of the Word of God and distill them out and make one basic commandment, it would be this one. Do everything that God tells you to do. Now that pretty well covers the bases, doesn't it? When you said that, when you say, listen to the teaching of the Lord and do everything that he tells you to do and forsake everything that he tells you to forsake, that covers it. If we could simply do that one thing, boy, we'd have it made. And I think this is the idea behind the summary of the law that Jesus gave us when he tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And this is the fear of the Lord. And we read last week the portion in Ecclesiastes as he concludes that book of wisdom. He says, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? Love God, fear God, and keep his commandments. That's the conclusion. What more can you say? And so submission to godly teaching is the essence of your duty to God. And that teaching begins with parents. You know, there are several things that happen to us when we submit to godly teaching. It is through that submission, it is through submission that you are awakened to your sin and rebellion. You know, if you never listen to the teaching of God's Word, you're never aware of the fact that God has a controversy against you. Remember the Apostle Paul? He thought he had everything down. He was going along just fine. And he said that when the 10th commandment came to him, thou shalt not covet, then he said, sin revived and I died. He understood that all was not well with his soul. And it was only as he submitted to the teaching of God's Word that he was awakened to his sin and rebellion. It is through submission to godly teaching that you are savingly joined to Christ. How is it that you came to know of Christ? How is it that you came to put your trust in him? Was it not through hearing the Word of God, which said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house? And you see, that was all part of your learning to fear God and submitting to his teaching, because that is the essence of your duty to God. Through submission also, you are in the process of growing in the likeness of Christ. Even now, there's no growth and there's no sanctification unless we hear the Word of God and respond to it and submit to it, however it comes to us. And it is through that submission that you enjoy the blessings of God's covenant. Joe read to us this morning in the Sunday school class the blessings of God's covenant out of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And how is it that you and I enjoy the blessings of the covenant? It is by our submission to the teaching of God's Word. And so submission to godly teaching is the essence of your duty to God. Secondly, submission to godly teaching is contrary to your fallen nature. You know, this instruction, as I say, while it is so clear, hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Do you know how often that thought occurs in the book of Proverbs? It is repeated again and again and again, just in case we didn't get it the first time. And guess what? We don't get it the first time. And we don't get it the 100th time. And we don't get it the 1,000th time, because submission to godly teaching is contrary to to your fallen nature. I don't know how you are. I don't like to receive instruction. I don't like to receive correction. It is hard on the old ego. In fact, I can remember, even though I may not have spoken them, but I remember when my father would work with me and he would seek to instruct me. You know, the words that were always on my heart, if not on my lips? I know it! I know it! You don't have to tell me! I know that already! Well, I'm not doing it, but I know it! And what is that? The expression of pride? Didn't want to receive instruction. And you know, we don't want to receive instruction from God, and that comes out in the way that we don't want to receive instruction from our parents either. And yet the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and for children that is learned in our homes. You see, submission to instruction is that which mortifies, which puts pride to death. If you don't receive instruction, if you don't receive correction, it's because of the arrogance and the pride of your heart, which is an abomination to God. And that's why God wants us to learn to receive instruction. And you'll never grow in grace until you humble yourself. Remember that principle that we'll see here in the book of Proverbs? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that humility begins with hearing the instruction of wise parents. And so that brings us to this third matter, which we talked about last week in the morning worship service, so we won't spend a great deal of time with it. But submission to godly teaching is first learned in the home. That is where it begins. And so I would tell you parents again, you are to be devoted to be godly teachers. And it's interesting that in this passage here, you realize that Christianity is the only religion, only world religion, which recognizes the authority of women in the instruction of children and puts their teaching on a par with the fathers. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Do you know what the word for teaching there is of the mother's teaching? It says, do not forget your mother's Torah. Don't forget the law of your mother. You see, a godly mother is going to teach her children the Word of God. And when she teaches her children the law of God, she bears the authority of God in their lives, just as the Father does. And we as children are to hear our parents just as if God were speaking to us. And that's important. And of course, as we understand this, this assumes, this presupposes a godly teaching, and children, therefore, to humbly submit to the instruction of godly parents. And fourthly here, submission to godly teaching adorns the child of God. You know, we have been taught to think that somehow if we're submissive to instruction, that we really don't have a life of our own, and that our lives are just going to be kind of like baby food, you know, just kind of mushy, tasteless, no offense, Michael, mushy, tasteless stuff that's palatable only to children. I will never forget, we had it was when I was in college, and it wasn't Bunny's fault, so I don't have to forgive her, but we had one of these groups where there was a game type of thing where they would blindfold two people. And there were all kinds of teams of two people. Bunny and I were on team, and they blindfolded us. And then they gave the girl a dish of baby food and a spoon. And she was to spoon feed her partner. And, you know, some people got good stuff like custard and peach and plums. And what did I get? Creamed spinach? I just about lost it. The first taste that she got in my mouth besides my ear, I just about lost it. But the idea there was, how did I get, I was going to say something and I forgot the point. I got into the story there and totally lost what I was going to say. I was talking about pablum, but I'll never forget that awful cream spinach that it was just so unpalatable. And that's kind of the way that we treat the instruction of our parents or the instruction of anyone. We're afraid that if we submit to that kind of instruction that our lives are going to be dull. But you'll notice here what it says, and it ought to be a reminder. It says, indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. When you submit to godly teaching, your life will become a beautiful work of art that is attractive to all about you. And that work of art will be done only as you learn godly submission. You know, beauty is much more than outward appearance. It is the hidden person of the heart. And we can see that also over here in 1 Peter chapter 3, this having to do with wives in particular. But in verses 3 and 4, as the Apostle Peter addresses these Christian women, he says, "And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Why is a gentle and quiet spirit precious in the sight of God? Because you see, that's the same principle that we see in this ninth verse, because that type of a submissive and teachable spirit is the adornment of a beautiful life. And we need to cultivate that grace of hearing, of submission to wise teaching, of wise parents. But there's something else in this passage. Not only if we are to fear God must we submit to the teaching of wise parents, but we must fear God also by separating from foolish peers. And as I was thinking about this, I was wondering, because obviously it's speaking about the wicked, but I don't think that the wicked just out there, if somebody came up to you on the street and told you all of these things, I don't think that you'd give anybody the time of day. But I believe what is being spoken of here in verses 10 and following is, here are your companions, here are people that you know, here are people who have influence in your life, and they come to you and they say, "Come, let's do these things together." I've used this illustration before, but I think it is such a wonderful illustration of the power of peer pressure to affect the way we think and therefore the way we act. I remember bringing the children home. They'd gone to camp with some others. This was a number of years ago. They'd gone to camp, and we went to pick them up, and they all piled in the car. And as we were driving along, we asked them how camp went. And the first thing that they said, "Oh, man, it was such a drag. The food was lousy, and the campers were mean," and on, complaining on. And, you know, we kind of let it drone on. And then one of them says, "But there was really some of the teaching was really pretty good." And, and they had this game, and then they started talking about the good things, and come to find out that what had happened was they'd really had a wonderful time, but all the way back from camp, all of their peers and all of their friends had been talking and grumbling and griping and complaining about what a terrible camp it was. And they just came along and said, "Yeah, man, that's awful." And it's wonderful to go along with the peers and gripe and complain. But it totally altered their perspective of what had taken place. And, the Lord tells us in this passage, we need to fear God by separating from foolish peers. And I want to say something here also, because there is I don't want to say this just because of what we do, but I think there is a tremendous, how can I put this? There's a tremendous pressure upon parents that says, if you don't allow your children always to be with their peers and to be influenced with their peers, well, they just aren't going to be properly socialized. And I don't want to deny that our children need time together. But parents and children, you don't need to learn your conduct from those who are more immature, or as immature are you. You need to be influenced by those who are more godly than you. And you see this whole thrust here. Notice the words here. In verse 10, it says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." And in verse 15, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path." And there's this idea not only of submitting to wise parents And I say that as we've applied to wise authorities, but you need to fear God by separating from foolish peers. And when I say that, I want you to understand, and we've talked some about this already, I want you to understand the power of peer pressure. We're going to be looking at a couple of Proverbs here. First of all, peer pressure corrupts wise judgment. Look over at chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established." And then go over a few more chapters, chapter 29 and verse 5. I think I may have misprinted this. Let me try something else here. I'll try something else. That isn't the one that I thought it was. Let me just read down through here just a moment. I'm not going to be able to find it here. I apologize for that. I'll try and find it for the next time. But the idea there, let me see if I've got it up here. 25, let's try that. "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And so the idea here is that if a king does away with the wicked that are counseling him, then he will be wise in his judgment. Can you think of a king that didn't listen to wise counselors, but listened to his peers? That king was the son of Solomon, the one who received this instruction. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, instead of listening to the wise counselors of his father, listened to those of his peers. And because of that, the kingdom was divided, the 10 tribes of the north going their own way, and the 2 of the south being left to Rehoboam. But it was because of the peer pressure that corrupted his wise judgment. And peer pressure also insulates from godly reproof. Again, Proverbs chapter 29. You know, when we think that we have a number of people with us that we respect and we honor, then we don't listen to those who come with other counsel. And in 29 and verse 12, it says, "If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked." Once you begin to yield to that kind of ungodly peer pressure, then all of the counselors that you seek will not give you wise counsel, but they will give you only what you want to hear. And that's another theme that runs through the book of Proverbs, that the one who truly loves you is the one who tells you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And peer pressure then corrupts godly conduct. And you don't have to turn here, but in 1 Corinthians 15:33, we read that, "Do not be deceived, brethren." But I am going to have to turn there. Bad company corrupts good morals. And you need to understand the power of peer pressure. I am convinced that peer pressure is often more of a factor in our children. The peers that our children are with in school have more influence than their teachers. The people that our children are with have more influence than their teachers. That is the power of peer pressure, and you need to understand that. And then you need to resist the seduction of ungodly peer pressure. That's what we see in verse 10. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Do not consent. We can't even begin to consider those things. Don't listen to the arguments of sin, and don't approve of the arguments of sin. And I'm going to say this again to you children, because there are often, we have to sit down with our children, and it'll happen anywhere, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But when your friends, your brothers, your sisters say, "Hey, let's go do this and such, no one will ever find out," watch out. You ought to remember this, my son, if sinners entice you, even if the sinner is your older brother or younger brother or sister, as the case may be, do not consent. You see, that's what it means to be a God-fearer rather than a man-fearer. You don't have to go along with the crowd. You're going to want to with everything that is within you, but you can't do it. You need to resist the seduction of ungodly peer pressure. And then, thirdly, you need to remove yourself from the presence of ungodly peer pressure. That's what we see in verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Separate. If you spend all your time with them, then you're going to be affected. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand that for ourselves. Now, you understand that I'm not talking about total isolation here, because we as believers also are part of this. We are not to have all of our walk and all of our lives among the ungodly. We're to be together as believers to encourage one another. But then we're to have that influence of salt and light on those about us. But our children, you see, are those who are not called at this point in time to change the world. They're called upon to be fashioned and formed under the proper supervision. Then they can have that kind of influence. So you ought not to spend much time at all with the ungodly, and you ought not to spend all your time with your spiritual peers, but you ought to spend as much time as possible with those who are spiritual models, those whom you would like to model your life after as they model their life after Christ. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul did? As he said, as he went about as a leader of the Lord's church, he says, I follow Christ, you follow me. And then he was in the process of discipling people. So we need to remove ourselves from the constant presence of ungodly peer pressure. And finally, fear God by considering the intentions, stupidity, and destiny of the wicked. You see, he tells us to separate from them, and then he tells us why. And he gives us three reasons. He tells us, first of all, that the intentions of the wicked are an abomination to God. And you might say, well, I've never heard anybody plotting murder, but you need to understand, as you understand what is happening here, that it includes all those things which lead up to it as well. There's many a murderer on death row who didn't set out to murder anyone. But that's why the Lord says, if we are angry with a brother in our hearts, we've committed the deed already. But notice what they say, what it says here, verse 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. Well, there are all kinds of things that we can see there. But the intentions of the wicked are an abomination to God. They're selfish. They lead to violence. They are secretive in their execution. They say, look, if something happens, we'll just swallow them up whole as if they'd gone to Sheol. No one will ever find out about it. And it's interesting here that he throws in this idea also. They're socialistic in their output also. We'll all have one purse. We'll just share everything equally. Oh, it'll be so great. We'll become wealthy at the expense of others. And you say, well, that doesn't happen. Folks, there are all kinds of folks around. People who, with good upbringings and from fine families, who will do anything they can to rob you of what you have so they can get ahead. And if they can get you to go along with it, they will. So the intentions of the wicked are an abomination to God, and you will be found out. The stupidity of the wicked is that they will be destroyed by their own devices. Notice what it says here in verse 17. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. Now, they don't know that. That's how come they're so stupid. You go out, and I remember as a child setting up a cardboard box with a stick under it and having breadcrumbs under there. You remember that? And I'm certain the birds had a wonderful time sitting up on the telephone lines watching me set that thing up. And I would lie out there for hours. And the birds would just sit there and look at that. They weren't going to come down and get caught in that. It's useless to set a trap when the birds can see you. They're smarter than that. The ungodly aren't that smart. They set the trap. And the very trap they set is the trap they run into. Been reading in Esther for my devotions recently, and there's a great example of that. Remember old Haman? Haman decided that he was going to get Mordecai. And so he said all kinds of nasty things about him. And in fact, he was so certain that he was going to get his way that he went out and he had a 75-foot tall gallows set up. And he was going to watch Mordecai hang on that gallows. And then he was invited to the feast, thinking that he was going to be honored in that pride and that arrogance there. And he comes, and when Esther tells him what's happening, then he begins to tremble. And the king, in his wrath, hears of what Haman had attempted to do to Mordecai, and Mordecai hung on the gallows that he built. I think that's a great picture of what the book of Proverbs here tells us. It may not happen exactly that way in every instant, but you need to understand that the wicked, by their wickedness, are laying a trap for themselves that is going to catch them, and they are going to be their own destruction. And thirdly, the destiny of the wicked is that very destruction. Verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Next time that you're tempted to go along with the crowd, next time your peers tell you to do things that you know are contrary to the instruction of your wise parents, and primarily against the instructions of your wise God, you remember their intentions are wicked and violent and abomination to God. You remember that they're stupid. It's not nearly as clever as you think it to be. And you remember the destiny of that is their own destruction. There is a portion that occurred to me, and it's a little bit out of kilter here as far as the timing, but I did want to leave it with you because I think it illustrates one of the points earlier. I was just reading it yesterday, and it's Proverbs 14 and verse 7. Remember what I said earlier about separating from foolish peers because it corrupts our judgment. Notice in the 7th verse of chapter 14, it says, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. Leave the presence of a fool, or you are not going to be able to understand the words of knowledge. That's how it affects you. And so, with these things in mind, let's remember how powerful a thing it is, and let's remember to submit ourselves to the wise teaching of God's Word, to separate ourselves from foolish peers, and to remember the wickedness, the stupidity, and the destiny of those who would turn us aside from the Word of God. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow before you, and we confess that we are very much affected by what people think and what people say about us. But Father, we desire to be even more affected by what you say and what you think of us. We pray that we might learn to fear you, and that you will give us a right attitude and make us as godly parents wise in instructing our children. Make us as children, O Father, wise in heeding instruction. We confess our pride. We confess our sinful rebellion. We don't like to be corrected. But, O Lord, in the correction and in the reproof that you give, there is life. And so we pray that you'll give us hearts to respond. Grant then, Father, that you will be glorified, that we will be built up in our faith, that we will be humbled before you, and that we will be equipped for the work that you've called us to do. And then at the end of our life, O Father, call us to our eternal home, where we might fellowship with you and be truly wise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn 316 as we close. 316. Savior, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. Let's stand together as we sing.
Savior, again to thy dear name we raise, with one accord our parting hymn of praise. us thy peace, Lord, through the coming night. Turn thou for us its darkness into light. From harm and danger, keep thy children free. For dark and light are both alike to thee. Grant us thy peace throughout our earthly life. Our balm in sorrow and our stay in strife. Call us, O Lord, to thine eternal peace.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.